Father, we thank you for your presence. And Holy Spirit, again, we acknowledge you as the teacher. We need your teaching ministry in us and through us. Come and escort us. Show us things about him that we do not know, that are not obvious when we read the scripture. This passage of Zechariah 3 and 4, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight is session 6, the forerunner message in Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I was debating as to whether we were going to take these two chapters in the 150, but they do have significant end time significance, though the chapters are about two men back 2,500 years ago. There's a number of points that are clearly eschatological in end times, and because the Lord has impressed these two chapters to us as a people, I thought I'm going to tell the story and then apply it to the end times, although the entire chapters aren't all about the end times, so it's a little different than the other 150 chapters that we're looking at. Paragraph A, just as this is review, Zechariah received 8 visions in one night. We looked at that in our last session. The first 3 visions, Zechariah 1 and 2, we looked at our last session, they go together. And then the same night, vision 4 and 5, that's what we're looking at tonight, they go together too. And next week we'll look at the other visions and they all go together. So they're clustered in 3 clusters. Paragraph B, just in review, last week, the 3 visions. Jesus said he was zealous for Jerusalem and he would manifest that zeal. But more than that, he is going to return personally to live in Jerusalem. And it would be the epicenter of the glory of God in the millennial kingdom. But it's going to come with great mercy. In verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, Israel is going to be anointed as a vessel to bring many nations to the Lord. That's the essence of the first 3 visions. Well, there's more to those 3 visions than that. But the question naturally arises, how can a sinful, weak, and broken Israel be used to bring in this kind of way to bring the glory of God to the nations and have the God-man, Jesus, live in their midst in his physical resurrected body? How could they be qualified for this? So the next 2 visions, the 4th and the 5th ones tonight we're looking at, Zechariah 3 and 4, it answers the question how a sinful, broken nation and sinful, broken leaders can actually be used at this level in the glory of God. How can they be recovered? How can they be anointed? And how can the supernatural resources that will be involved in this? And so that's what Zechariah 3 and 4 address. Okay, paragraph C, we have a quick outline there. Paragraph D, again, just a little more review. The dramatic story of building the house of prayer found in these chapters. I want you to notice 536 to 516 BC, that's a 20-year period. And the first stage of this building was this 20-year period. And just us being at our 20-year mark, I'm really looking at this and paying attention in a special way. And then after this 20-year period, they went on to the next stage of God's purpose for the temple and the house of prayer. In the scripture, the temple is called the house of prayer. Isaiah called it the house of prayer, and then Jesus called it the house of prayer. And so though it is the temple they're talking about, from God's point of view, it is the house of prayer. It was a place of worship and encounter. Paragraph E, just again, a bit of review. The story of bringing Israel back from Babylon, and then their compromise and failure and discouragement and the recovery of it, it's quite a story, the recovery, the supernatural prophetic journey. Then they failed and stumbled, and then he recovered them, the Lord did. That story is told in 3 passages, and I have those written there, and it highlights 4 leaders, meaning as a people committed to building the house of prayer in the limited sense of which it is, because the house of prayer is bigger than the prayer ministry. It's really the whole kingdom of God in the earth, really. But it really had a house of prayer dimension to it because that's what Jesus called the temple. There are 3 passages and 4 leaders that are highlighted. And as messengers, you want to know this story. It's not so complicated, but it takes a little bit of time to get familiar with those three passages. There are four leaders that are highlighted, though there's many others involved. The two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, and then the governor of Jerusalem and Judah, which is Zerubbabel. He's the governor. Everybody say Zerubbabel. Okay, that's not a natural, easy thing to say if it's the first time you ever read to it. No, we're not speaking in tongues. Anyway, and then the high priest, Joshua. Now, then I mentioned here, these events occur under the leadership of the two kings of Persia, Cyrus and Darius. Okay, paragraph F. Now, here's where I'm taking this chapter, why I'm putting it in among the 150 chapters, because many of the things happened in that day, 2,500 years ago. But Joshua and Zerubbabel, they typify clearly, the scripture makes it clear, they are a picture of the two witnesses in Revelation 11 at the end of the age. So the two witnesses will be the ultimate fulfillment of what these two guys walk in, which is very significant. That's why I'm including these chapters, and because they're so dear to us and to me personally and to us as a people. And secondly, not only are they a picture of the two witnesses, and the two witnesses fulfill what's happening in these chapters. Joshua was cleansed in chapter 3, the high priest. He was guilty. His garments were dirty. He was disqualified. I mean, as one of the primary spiritual leader of the nation, the Lord looked at him. He was disqualified because of his failure. And the Lord qualified him in a miracle of mercy. And this is also a picture of how the Lord is going to prepare his end time church and wash them and cleanse them. And in the midst of cleansing Joshua, the accuser is stopped. He is silenced. He's rebuked. And we know in Revelation chapter 12, which is right after Revelation 11, where the two witnesses are, Revelation chapter 12 describes the accuser, Satan, in the heavens being silenced and cast to the earth. And so what happens at the end of the age when the accuser is silenced and cast to the earth and rebuked? It happened in a smaller version in Zechariah 3, the chapters we're looking at in just a moment. Top of page 2, Roman numeral 2. Here I want to give just a quick overview of Zechariah 3 and 4 to really get your attention to lean into these two chapters. I really wanted to simplify what's happening. In these two chapters, I'm in Roman numeral 2, the Lord addresses the two main obstacles that hinder God's people from walking in their destiny. Now, these two chapters are very relevant for everyday Christianity, but they're very relevant for the end time church. And again, Joshua and Zerubbabel back 2,500 years ago, they said, hey, this is for us. But there's a much bigger storyline than what happened in their lives. The two main obstacles that hinder God's people and the end time church from walking in their destiny. The first obstacle is our sin. I mean, we really do fail as believers. I'm not talking about their sin before they were saved. I'm talking about as an on-fire believer stumbling. This is a real deal. Zechariah 3, God cleanses and manifests the miracle of mercy over the high priest, the number one spiritual leader of the nation. Chapter 4, Zerubbabel, the governor, he's the one responsible for building the temple facilities. I mean, the actual building. And his problem was lack of resources. The people wouldn't show up in work. There was obstacles. There was lack of money, lack of everything. And so lack of resource. And so at the very end of paragraph A, in other words, we need his grace for continued spiritual renewal, that's Zechariah 3, and supernatural provision of resource, that's Zechariah 4. And that's not just money resource. That's people being mobilized and encouraged and inspired. That's divine ideas. Resources are much more than money. So those are the two great obstacles that the they faced back then and that the end time church will face, but God already has an answer and he's already told the story in a limited way in these two chapters. Paragraph B, I'll say it again in a little different way. In Zechariah 3, the Lord cleanses their heart and leads them to wholehearted obedience. He's going to do that in the end time church. Zechariah 4, he helps their work even when it's small and difficult, the day of small beginnings that people despise, and then he gives supernatural increase to it. Paragraph C, the first obstacle, I'm just saying it again a different way, so you look at the same thing several ways. The first obstacle that the end time church has to overcome is the lie that they fail too much to be used by God. I blow it, I'm done. The Lord says, that's a lie. That's what Joshua was giving into. No, my mercy's bigger than your failure if you will say yes to me. And the second obstacle to overcome is the lie, we lack too much. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough people. There's not enough networking. There's not enough. And the Lord says, hey, I got it covered. I'm going to shock you with the miracle of mercy, cleanse you and forgive you and qualify you, even though you should be disqualified. And then I'm going to shock you with the miracle of supernatural provision. I'm going to raise up people and money and make a way where there is no way. It's my purpose. And that's what Zechariah 3 and 4 is all about. Paragraph D, let's look at a summary of this fourth vision, Zechariah 3, the cleansing of Joshua. And again, I'm not just reading a man's story from 2,500 plus years ago. This is the number one spiritual leader of the nation. So I'm thinking of just spiritual leadership in general. What is God going to do with where the leadership of the body of Christ is in the earth right now? Because there's so much compromise, so much passivity, so much. We could get really negative, but the Lord says, I have this. I've seen this before. I answered it before, and I'm going to answer it again. And the story's already been told in the scripture in Zechariah chapter 3. Paragraph D, in a heavenly scene. Now, Zechariah is the prophet, and he's watching it in a heavenly vision. Again, this is the fourth vision out of eight visions in one night. I mean, what a night. So he's seeing around the throne room, around the court scene of the Lord. He sees Joshua. He goes, wow, okay, because Zechariah, remember, he's a young man. He's a young prophet, and he's seeing this godly and or at least this reputable leader Joshua, and the Lord says, well, the enemy says he's guilty, he's got dirt in his life, Zechariah, you don't even know about it. And he's accusing the Lord, and he's telling the Lord, Satan is, he's disqualified, he should not be used, you have to remove him. That's what Satan's saying. Now the problem was Joshua was really guilty. His garments really were dirty. This was not a lie of Satan. The lie was he was disqualified because his sin was bigger than God's mercy. That's the lie. But I got a feeling, because I just know humanity, Joshua was buying into it. And he was struggling. And he was thinking, Lord, I don't know. I think it's too late. I've gone too far. And then what happens is that the miracle that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, cleanses him and gives him new garments and pronounces in the heavenly realm, you are forgiven. Rise up and function in leadership now. I mean, the natural temptation is when you stumble, you want to draw back and hide and cower and, I mean, even lick your wounds a little bit and just like put yourself in a little bit of spiritual probation to feel good about how miserable you are because you sinned. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to forgive you. What I want out of you is gratitude and humility, but I want confidence. Stand before me with confidence and be overwhelmed by my mercy. With gratitude and humility, respond to me, but rise up in confidence, Joshua. Walk in wholehearted obedience. Now, you'll notice, we'll get there in a few minutes, in verse 7, he tells Joshua, I've forgiven you, it's a new day, but this isn't about, boys will be boys. You've got to be wholehearted now. You have to be serious now about obeying me in the deepest places of your heart. And Joshua says, okay, and then the Lord promises him three things if he will follow through. He hasn't followed through yet And this night, he's simply been pronounced clean, given a new start, and reinstated. Well, he never was kicked out of being high priest, because probably people didn't even fully understand what was going on in his life. But the Lord affirmed and reestablished him in his role, but said, now I want full obedience out of you. And if you do it, verse 7, these three things will happen in your life. Then he went on to Joshua's leadership team, and he says, and if you guys will all do, they were probably often when leadership is stumbling, the leadership is stumbling. There's probably a number of things going on here. Who knows? I don't want to speculate. But the Lord tells Joshua, tell your team, if you guys will obey me, you'll be a prophetic sign to your nation and the nations of the messianic reign and his leadership and his grace. You will be a sign that will give courage to many others. So don't draw back and quit and give in to all your self-pity and even condemnation. Take the mercy of God, push to lead, stand up and be humble and grateful for it. And if you do it together and follow through in obedience, I'll make you a sign that many will look at and have confidence to follow the Lord. What a glorious a chapter this is. Paragraph E. Now, everybody understood. Reading the story through the 2,500 years, I'm talking about the Jewish commentators, they understood Joshua, the number one spiritual leader, the high priest of the nation, was in his high priestly capacity, was actually representing officially all of Israel. Because Israel, we know from Exodus 19, when they went through the Red Sea and went to Mount Sinai, God said, the whole nation will be a nation of priests. And so if Joshua can be cleansed, so can the nation be cleansed. Well, let's take it a step further. If God acts this way towards Joshua 2,500 years ago, and he cleanses Israel in the end times, he'll cleanse the body of Christ as well. This is what he's like. And that's the message. Whatever he'll do for Joshua, he'll do for Israel in the end times, and he'll do for the body of Christ. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 3. Now let's look at this fourth vision, a little bit more detail. Let's look at some of the details of it. Verse 1, I've kind of told the story already, so we can just read the passage and follow it pretty easily. Then he, that means the interpreting angel, showed me Joshua. This is in a visionary mode in the middle of the night. He sees the number one spiritual leader, this young prophet does. And he's the high priest. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. By the way, we've got an article now on the Schoology or on the website or wherever we put these, several places, on the angel of the Lord and why it is from an academic, well, not just academic, but some scholars put it together as to why the angel of the Lord is a picture of the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. So anyway, we've got that. It's about a 4-page article. It's quite simple, to the point, a lot of good verses. But anyway, verse 1. The interpreting angel, this interpreting angel from chapter 1 to 6 in the 8 visions, it's this same angel who's showing up all through the night explaining things to Joshua and having some of these unusual conversations with him. You know, he's the angel that took off running and another angel had to say, hey, come back here, stay with Joshua. Don't go with the Lord, stay back here, he needs you. You know, that was last week, I won't go back into that, but I was like, what? Well, and they saw Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, which we know is the Lord himself, and Satan was standing at Joshua's right hand. And Satan was opposing. Most translations say accusing. I looked at maybe 20 translations. The vast majority say accusing, saying, Lord, he is disqualified, and you know he is. He cannot function in this role. I have won this battle. And so Satan is accusing him. Then verse 2, the Lord says to Satan, and this is the angel of the Lord, now it's the Lord. He said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. And you read the whole passage. He says the Lord rebuke you two times actually. And he says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning Joshua's life was in such a mess, God says he was going to be under total destruction. I plucked him from the fire of being completely over in his life. I plucked him by mercy out, just like I plucked the Jewish people out of Babylon before they were totally destroyed. I'm the God who plucks my people out of a burning fire when they cannot deliver themselves. That's the God I am, and that's the God who rebukes you, Satan. I chose weak and sinful Jerusalem, and I'm recommissioning them, and I pluck my people out of fires. That's the God that's rebuking your accusations. I mean, Satan had no answer. I mean, what a statement. I mean, my goodness, if this is what he's like. Beloved, we all have a hope and a new beginning, but he does require us to respond to him. It's not, hey, you're forgiven, and just, hey, do your best. He says, you're forgiven, but come after me. Take this seriously. Don't take my mercy for granted. Now, it's interesting. The Lord is interceding for Joshua right here by rebuking Satan. You know, just an hour earlier, I'm making up the hour, he was interceding, the angel of the Lord was interceding for Jerusalem just earlier. So the Lord's interceding throughout these eight visions. It's quite interesting how many times intercession goes forth in this one evening. Paragraph B. The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. It's not just I am the Lord who has power over you. I am the Lord that is so delighting in mercy. I chose a city that deserved to be destroyed in Babylon. I chose them again to be the epicenter of my glory forever, that city. That's the kind of God I am. You have never faced such mercy as the God of Israel, Satan. It's the God of mercies rebuking you is what he's saying here in essence. The God who redeems, who cleanses, who forgives, who reestablishes. Paragraph C, I've already said it, but he's the God who plucked Joshua from a fire. You wonder, what was he involved in? I mean, that's serious. His garments are dirty, and he's really about to be finished. Wow. The last minute, God delivers. Beloved, I want to say good news. I just want to prophesy. God is the God who delivers at the last minute. He really does with remarkable mercy. This will be a very significant passage for the end time church. The end time church, when the increase of darkness is going to go far beyond what it is now. I can't even imagine in 20 years from now, with artificial intelligence and all that's happening in the technology world, where pornography will be. I can't even fathom the filth that will be over the planet and how many of God's people will be captured in that, or the bitterness of offense. Offense will win the narrative of many places of the earth, and bitterness and hate and anger. And the Lord says, I'm going to pluck you from that fire, and I'm going to give you a new start if you'll say yes to me. And he's saying this over the nations, over the body of Christ. I tell you, when the Lord says, Satan rebuke you, I have cleansed him. We're going to read it in a minute. I've cleansed him from his garments. Understand this. The Lord will not tolerate Satan's accusations against Joshua, and neither should Joshua after the Lord declares this. The Lord will not tolerate Satan's accusations against you. Don't you tolerate them. Don't draw back, give up, give in, all that stuff that we do as humans. I mean, I've done it, you've done it, we've all done it. Don't tolerate it, and don't tolerate Satan's accusations in the person sitting next to you. Don't tolerate his accusations. That's one of his number one weapons, accusation and then fear, to get us to stall out and back away. Because if we back away, he wins. Paragraph D. I mentioned this last week. At the very same time, this very night that Satan was accusing Joshua in the spirit realm, this Tatnai, the governor, the Persian governor of Samaria, he was accusing Joshua in the natural realm. He rose up in Ezra 5 and he told Joshua, I'm shutting you down. And as the Lord stood in this very season, I don't mean exactly this night, but in this exact season, yes, Ezra chapter 5, as the Lord rebuked Satan, the king of Persia, Darius, he rebuked Tatnai, this governor, and said, not only are you going to support Joshua, you're going to give him all the money he needs. And when the Lord rebuked Satan, it changed in the natural, and the Persian king stopped the rebukes against Joshua and the attacks against him. It had a natural application to it, or a natural manifestation. That's a most remarkable thing. Okay, let's look at top of page 3. Paragraph A. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. So now we got filthy garments. He's being accused by Satan as being disqualified. And Jesus describes him as a man plucked from a fire. Something's not right here. But that's not the end of the story. And Joshua, this young prophet, was watching the top spiritual leader in this vision standing before the Lord. Paragraph, verse 4. And the Lord answered and spoke to the angels that stood in the Lord's court, those who stood around his presence. He tells these angels, he said, take away the filthy garments from Joshua in the visionary state. Take them away. He commands the angels. He goes, and tell Joshua this. See, I have removed your sin, and I've put the priestly robes of leadership back on you. When he says, I put upon you rich robes, we know that's the gift of righteousness that we receive the day we're born again, but it's more. It's the priestly commission. Stand back up in your position and lead now. That's what he's telling him. So he tells the angels this, and then he tells whether the angels, he says to him or to Zechariah or interpreting angel, says, go tell Joshua, so the message is clear to him. Let him see. Now, this word see is important. Joshua has to understand he's forgiven. He can't be confused, but he's more than forgiven. I've put the robes back on him. And this is not just the robes of forgiveness. It is. It's the robes of leadership as the high priest. I mean, this is remarkable. Verse 5. Zechariah jumps into the heavenly conversation. I mean, here he's in a vision. Zechariah jumps. I mean, here he goes, let him put, hey, Jesus, hey, angel of the Lord, tell those angels to put a turban on him. The Lord says, good, that's good. You're getting it, prophet Zechariah, you're getting it. And the turban, again, is the recommissioning as high priest. And so Zechariah intercedes for Joshua in this way. And says, tell those angels to put the garb on him, the turban. Put a clean turban on his head. Because his mind needed to be cleansed. And put clean clothes on him. His walk needed to be cleansed. It's not just symbolic. I mean, it really does mean that. I mean, it is symbolic, but it's not just poetic. This is real. And so the angels put a clean turban on Joshua in the vision. And the angels put new clothes on him. Again, these are leadership robes, not just forgiveness. It's forgiveness plus. It's one thing to be forgiven, but then to stand with confidence and to go forward. I've seen people stumble over the years, and they don't want to stand with confidence to go forward. They want to go, you know, people say, set them down. Well, they want to be set down. They really do. They go, I don't want to face nothing. I want to get out of this. And the Lord says, no, Joshua, jump right back in is where I want you, actually. And the angel of the Lord stood by. The Lord, this is the Lord, Jesus, this posture of affirmation and approval. And he goes, yes. But then in a minute, he's going to send the word to Joshua. Says, I want radical obedience from this day forward. I really mean it. I want you going all the way in obedience to me. Okay, let's look at paragraph 4. The Lord exhorted Joshua to see that his sin was covered. We must see these truths in our life, but we've got to get others to see these truths in their lives. I mean, the enemy, when somebody stumbles, he wants them to quit. That's the point. He didn't care about what they did. He wants them quitting. That's the whole point of what he's after. That's what his traps are about. And the Lord wanted Joshua to see the real message. And as the Lord's messengers, we want to give people boldness, not to be light on their sin, but to be big on mercy and to have them stand and go forward with confidence, but not just confidence in their role, but in a heart of full obedience as well. And this storyline is really, really remarkable. Roman numeral 5, verse 6. So the angel of the Lord, that's, again, it's the Old Testament picture of Jesus. He admonishes Joshua. He didn't say, Joshua, hey, come on, man. No, he goes, no, I'm going to correct you. Where you've been is wrong and it's grieved my heart. It's not okay with me. But I want you to know this. I'm giving you another day. I'm giving you a new beginning. Verse 7, I want you to walk in my ways. That's godly character. And there's 20 points you could make there. But I don't want you just walking in my ways. I want you to keep my command. Now, if you look at other translations and look at the Hebrew here, when he says keep my command, he's not talking about the general moral commands. That's involved in the first statement, walk in my ways, the moral commands. When he says keep my command, the New American Standard says, I want you to keep, perform the service, or many, several translations, keep charge of the sanctuary. In other words, be diligent in your work right now. I want you to be godly in your character, and I want you to be diligent in the work. And that's what the command was. It meant his life commission, his assignment in the Lord. Because what happens when a person gets, when they stumble and fail, they get into condemnation, then they get into fear, then they get into all kinds of, I'm not saying this in putting anybody down. They self-sympathy and, oh, me, and oh, well, and they just want to wallow and just say, you know, all that stuff I did earlier. And the Lord says, no, I want you to walk in obedience, and I want you to get back into the role, and I want you to keep the charge I gave you. And that's hard for people if they stumble, because God's mercy is so powerful, there's no argument at all. Just like, I'm guilty. And the Lord says, but I want you. It's like, oh, Lord, this is killing every proud element in my heart. And the Lord says, that's right. Now walk in humility and gratitude all your days and holiness. And now he gives him three promises. He goes, if you will do this, these two things, godly character and diligent service. And you don't pick one over the other. Matter of fact, I find often somebody else has the exact opposite problem tension. I find that diligence in service is often more challenging than godly character. It's like, I don't want to do all this. And he goes, I want you to. No. You'll be a prophetic sign. You'll give inspiration to so many if you stay faithful in the service. And I've seen many leaders over the years just kind of draw back and just quit because the challenges of the difficulties and obstacles are just seemingly always there. But there's two things he said, godly character and diligent service. Be faithful to the assignment I gave you. He says, if you do it, three things will happen. You'll judge my house, you'll have charge of my courts, and I'll give you a place to walk among these. That's the angels. I'll give you access to the supernatural realm in a new way. Well, let's look at this. Paragraph 2, keep my commandments. Often, many translations would use the word keep my charge, to keep the sanctuary, the temple sanctuary, to perform the priestly duties and not draw back. Paragraph 3 says, to keep my command is translated as keep the charge, perform the service. Be faithful, not do as little as possible when everybody's watching. Be faithful in my sight to what I've charged you to do, what I've called you to. Paragraph 4, in one sentence, this is an exhortation, don't quit because the pressures. Because the temple at that time, we'll see in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 10, the work is so small and little and ugly, they despise the day of small beginnings. They go, we don't even want to mess with this. It's too hard. Too many enemies, not enough resources, too little. We don't even want to do it. And he says, no, I command you to do it. Look at paragraph 4. Many people see their ministry assignment that they really receive from God. Now, I don't mean just signing up for something, you're trying to be helpful, that's good. But I mean a number of you have clarity from the Lord about your ministry assignment. Maybe not as much as you want, but you have some clarity. This is how I understand it. This really helps me this paragraph. That I see my ministry assignment not as voluntary activity. I didn't sign up to do the house of prayer, and I don't get to unsign up for it because he told me directly, do it. Now, I'm not really talking about the house of prayer right now, per se. I'm talking about any ministry assignment. This is what he's going to say to his servants worldwide about whatever assignment he's given them. Every assignment has challenges, pushback, accusations, enemies, resistance. You know, I just told you I was with this group of these this 100 senior pastors, many of them 30, 40, 50,000 member churches. And the ones I talked to, every one of them are being attacked and setbacks and, you know, obstacles. They're going, oh my goodness. And the one thing everybody left with is like, gee whiz, you know, I don't have it as hard as I thought I did. I came home all encouraged. You know, I went there thinking, oh, my life is hard. I said, man, it's not as hard as their life. A lot of people see their ministry assignment. I mean, the one they really have from God. They can tell the story when God told them 10 years ago to be this. In our world, it's an intercessory missionary, but I don't want to limit it to that. Or a singer, a musician, a Mary of Bethany, an Anna, a this, or that, or the other. It was 10 years ago I had the dream. Well, that was 1 minute ago to God. Well, it's 10 years later, and we get in the humdrum, and we think we volunteer for it so we can quit. And the Lord says, you can't quit. I didn't ask you. I told you. I commissioned you. And others, you do ministry just out of voluntary, but I'm talking about a different sort of thing here. It's like a military assignment in a war zone. We are in a war zone. And when you have a military assignment in a war zone, and you say to the captain, I don't want to. I'm tired today. You go to prison. They go, well, what do you mean you're tired? No, I'm just really in a bad mood. It's not working right. The guys on my team, they're complaining against me, and it didn't feel good. I don't feel heard. Like, what? Get in your position or go to jail. Now, the Lord is kind, but my point is this. There is a seriousness about the kingdom as we're approaching the return of the Lord. I look at two or three assignments I have clear. Other things I do, I'm not so clear, but the Lord says you cannot draw back to them when it doesn't feel good and when the responses aren't working and the money's not there. No, it doesn't work that way. Be faithful to the charge I gave you. Top of page 4. Well, the Lord says, if you do it, I'll promise you 3 things. You'll judge my house. You'll take charge of my courts, and you'll walk among the angels. When he says, judge my house, paragraph 1, the way I read this, that's leadership in general in God's kingdom. When he says, charge of my courts, that's leadership in the temple itself. And in our world, it's the house of prayer movement. But I don't want to limit it to that because to Joshua, it meant in the temple. He goes, I'll give you increased responsibility. Paragraph 3, when it says you'll walk among these who stand here, referring to the angels. Paragraph B, this promise includes experiencing the nearness of God in our own heart, but it means access to the angelic realm. It means access to the prophetic revelation in the heavenly councils. You know, Jeremiah said, who stands in the council of the Lord? That means who is blessed with divine information from the Lord's court about what's going to unfold in the earth in the days to come. Jesus, John chapter 1, verse 51, he told his servants, he goes, the days are coming where the angels that are ascending and descending on me, you're going to see them. And beloved, we're entering the time frame where the prophetic spirit is going to multiply in the days to come. And the angelic activity, the demonic activity. And the Lord says, it's not just if you like the supernatural. Most people like the supernatural if they love the kingdom. He says, I want you obedient in your godliness, in your lifestyle. And I want you faithful in your service. And then these 3 things. It's easy to skip those 2 charges and go right to the promise. I want access to the angels. It sounds fun. I tell you, if an angel visits you, it's because you needed an angel visitation because the challenge is going to be really challenging. Like I tell people, you get a 5-minute angel visitation and a 50-year commission that's going to have opposition in it. You say, wow. And the Lord says, I sent an angel. I was thinking it would just be like, wow, forever. Like, no, you had that 5 minutes. It just felt amazing. But now 50 years, go do it and don't draw back. So you want an angel visitation. Okay. Roman numeral 6. He tells Joshua, verse 8. He goes, Joshua, I want you to hear this. Because it really matters what you do right now. That word here, I have it down in paragraph 3, but you can look at that later. In other words, it matters, Joshua, that you hear what I just told you. I want godly character. I want faithfulness to the assignment. And I'm really serious about these 3 promises. But it's not only you, tell your team, your leadership team. Your companions meant his priestly leadership team that was leading the temple and all the ministries. He goes, tell them this, because this will be a shock. They are a wondrous sign and a picture if they will obey in their character and in their diligence. They will be a sign to the messianic reign, to the branch. The branch is a Old Testament term about the Messiah. It's a glorious term. I don't want to spend time talking about what all the implications are. It's used 6 or 7 times in the Old Testament. They will be a sign of the Messiah coming and his reign filling the earth. They will be a sign. They will understand the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Paragraph 2, a wondrous picture. Beloved, how would you like to be, you and the folks you connect with close, a sign that gives other people courage to press into God? To be a sign that shows other people what priestly ministry looks like, even in its difficulties, even in the attack of Satan, even in the lack of resource, you're a sign of what it looks like to obey the Lord, and you're a sign of his leadership and his grace in the earth. Because they were a sign of his grace. What does grace look like? What a remarkable deal. Paragraph B, they're proof. He goes, you will be proof that your lifestyle is a priest, that it's glorious before me. It's attainable. It's doable. Your weakness and how I covered you, you will be proof weak people can do it. Now, they were people just like us. You know, we're always hoping some other group down the road somewhere does this. So the Lord says, you do it. I'll do it through them too. I mean, you're not the only ones. I mean, I'll have thousands of groups that will do it. But you do it. Go all the way and be a proof. Be a proof. I have asked the question, and this is a question of not to create pride in people, but what would others do if IHOP just quit tonight? We've got several million people around the world that connect with us in various ways. What would they do if we all just determined it's not worth it, it's too hard? I don't know what the answer is, but it wouldn't be great. Because they look at IHOP, I get lots of emails from people. I get this steady encouragement saying, you know, we want to quit. We think, what are they doing in Kansas City? They keep going. And I think one of our number one things that we offer people is just courage not to quit when it's hard. And I went, what if we just said, you know what? It's too hard. He's not worth it. I just want to rest and get out of the hassle. Sorry, you guys. I don't know what the number is, but there would be some would say, really? It's not worth it to you guys? Really? And the Lord's telling Joshua, he goes in verse 8, he goes, I want you to hear this message and your team. You will be a sign that will be wondrous because it will impact others with courage and insight. Top of page 5. I'm going to skip page 5. I'm going to go all the way to page 6 because I'm running out of time. I always do that. Oh, you can read it. It's all in the Bible. It's free. Now I'm watching my time. Zechariah 4 is so good. So Joshua's up and ready to go. Okay, you've got the picture there. And we're putting it up here as well. It's the vision of the lampstand. Lampstand was in the holy place of the temple. In Solomon's temple, there were 10 lampstands. In Moses' tabernacle, there was one. It was a 7-branched lampstand called a menorah. Had a bowl on the top. Now let's read this, okay? Verse 2. There's a lampstand of solid gold, okay? Now that's paragraph. That's number E on the graphic here. That's the lampstand of solid gold. There's a bowl on top. That's paragraph C, or that's item C. That's the bowl. And on the stand, there's 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. Like, I remember I read this year, I was like, what, the 7 pipes? The 7 pipes is item D. They're flowing into the lampstand. Verse 3, there's 2 olive trees. Okay, the trees are the trees. They're very obvious. They're very nice trees. We find out these 2 trees are 2 anointed leaders. They're humans that the Lord is supernaturally anointing to keep the fire burning and imparting it to others. Beloved, the Lord wants you to be, one of the Hebrew translations is that they're sons of oil. He wants his Matthew 25, oil of the lamp. He wants us to be sons of oil. We don't have to be, because this ultimately is the two witnesses. We don't have to worry about who the two witnesses are. They'll take care of themselves. But we want to, in a very small way, be sons of oil that are bringing light to others and oil to others. Because these two trees speak of two men, the two witnesses at the end. 2,500 years ago, it was Joshua and Zerubbabel. Verse 12, what are these two branches or these two trees? Olive trees or olive branches is used interchangeably. They drip into the receptacles. The receptacles is item B. There are receptacles they drip oil in. Then they go into the bowl, paragraph item C. They flow through the pipes, D, to the lampstand, E. And then the light is shown and many can see the light then. Verse 14, these are two anointed people. He says it real clear. Now we, in context, it's Joshua and Zerubbabel. But at the end of the age, it's the two witnesses. But in a much, much smaller way, it's the sons of oil, the Matthew 25 oil in the lamp people who take time to do that. Because this oil is going to, five steps later in this vision, it brings light and inspiration to others. The oil that you live in, it is imparted and it stirs up others. It inspires them and it gives them insight into what God's like and how to do this thing. But it takes people that want to be sons of oil. That's another message for another time. Let's look at page 7. So the angel, verse 1, paragraph 8, came back and he woke me up. Well, this is a vision number 5. And he fell asleep. I mean, I would think after the 4 visions he just had, he would just be like, oh my goodness. And the Joshua one, he's like exhausted. This young prophet in the middle of the night, he falls asleep. And so the angel wakes him up. And you read the whole thing, the whole text, because I've edited it down here just for the sake of space here. And verse 2, the angel said to Zechariah, the young prophet, what do you see here? And remember, God only asks questions. The angel's inspired by the Holy Spirit to ask the question because not because the Lord's looking for an answer, because he wants Zechariah to connect the dots. He goes, think. And that's what we're doing studying these 150 chapters. The Lord could just tell us in one sentence. He goes, I want you to eat the scroll. I want you to meditate. Look, think, talk about it, pray about it. What do you see? And Zechariah goes, I'm not getting it. Just look again. Look again. Oh, just tell me. What is it? No. Look again. Look again, I want you to get it. So there's a process of getting it. He goes, well, in verse 2, he goes, I'm looking at a lampstand. And the word there's in the Hebrew is a menorah. And it has a bowl on the top. And then he describes the 7 pipes, etc. Verse 3, I see 2 olive trees. One on the right, one on the left. So the angel says, okay, verse 4, what are those olive trees? Or those olive branches? That's used interchangeably in this vision. What are they? And Zechariah's like, well, just come on, just tell me. No, I want you engaged. Look, you're a priest, Zechariah. You know about the tabernacle and the holy place in the temple. And they're what? Think, what is it? The angel said, do you not know what they are? Finally, Zechariah says, man, I just woke up. No, I don't. I don't. I've got overload tonight. This is my 5th vision. I've never had a night like this. He goes, no, I don't. Roman numeral 9. The angel now answers his questions. I mean, you watch the give and take. And he gives 2 messages to Zechariah the prophet that Zechariah is supposed to tell Zerubbabel, the governor, who's building the building. The high priest is going to run what happens inside the building, but Zerubbabel, the governor, is orchestrating the whole building project itself. So there's 2 oracles that he gives him in verses 6 to 10. They both say the same thing in essence. Both messages say, go tell Zechariah it's going to work. It's going to work. It's going to work against all odds. Go tell Joshua you're forgiven and you're reinstated, and tell Zerubbabel with all of the pushback, all the lack of resource, help is coming supernaturally, and it's going to turn around. I promise you. That's what the 2 messages mean. Paragraph B, let's look at the first prophetic oracle, because there's 2 of them. One's in verse 6 and 7, and the other's verse 8 and 10. It's real clear here, but it's really one message stated two different times. Verse 6, the word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel. One of the most well-known passages in the scripture in the Old Testament is right here, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. And the other very well-known passage is in verse 10, we'll look at it in a minute. It says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Both of these are in the same message to this discouraged man building the house of prayer. Now, you can use this verse any way you want, but in context, it's about a man building the house of prayer who doesn't have resource. And the people are demoralized, and they've compromised, and they quit, and the money ran out, and a drought hit the nation. That's what this verse is actually about in its context, but you can use it for all kinds of things in the kingdom. When I first ran into that some time ago, I went, wow, I didn't really realize that. It says, it's not by human might, and it's not by human power. It's going to be more than persuasion, more than networking, more than marketing, more than recruiting, more than fundraising. It's going to be more than all of that. It's going to take a supernatural dimension to keep the oil flowing, but I'm going to give it to you. I have a plan to release supernatural oil through Joshua and Zerubbabel, and it will affect the whole community. And then the end of the age, it's going to go to a whole nother level with the two witnesses and the body of Christ and the Matthew 25 oil in the lamp thing. This all comes together. Then he says, tell Joshua, Zerubbabel, don't look to Persia, although Persia actually helped change the laws, remove the resistance against them. It happened in one day. The laws got changed and money came. But he goes, don't look to Persia. Don't look to people. It's okay that you receive their blessing, but don't make them your primary source. They're a secondary source. I'm the one looking at you. I see what's going on. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the capstones with shouts of grace, grace. Now, Zerubbabel started the house of prayer 16 years earlier. 50,000 people had this incredible prophetic story from Jeremiah and Daniel, and Cyrus was moved on by the Holy Spirit. They're giving all this money. 50,000 came back from Babylon with this incredible prophetic story. A year into it, they all quit. For 16 years, they quit. And this is year 16, and they're getting restarted up. He goes, Zerubbabel, this the great mountain before you, it's a mountain of obstacles. But it's actually a mountain of rubble because Solomon's temple, think of a great cathedral. I mean, like the, you know, St. Peter's or St. Paul's cathedral, massive cathedral has been reduced to a heap of rubble. 70 years later, the rubble's still there. They came back. Nobody cleaned the rubble away. They came back to the city. Oh, my goodness. There's no running water. There's no social systems. There's no infrastructure. There's no stores to buy food. There's no tools. What? How are we going to move those big stones? What? It is a mountain, literally, of rubble in front of him. And all the people quit, and they've been quitting for 16 months. They said, this mountain's going. But the mountain's not just the rubble. There's a number of points of resistance. It's going to become a plain. Every obstacle will be answered by God. The mountain will be moved, and these obstacles will be answered. And go tell Zerubbabel, he will bring forth the capstone. The capstone's the ceremonial dedication stone. When the whole building is over and everyone gathers and they put the final stone on and they write to the glory of God, that's the capstone in the essence, the dedication stone. You will be there. I can imagine Zerubbabel going, I don't know. I called everybody, and I mean, we had this amazing story from Jeremiah and Daniel and angels and Cyrus. They all quit. And I'm going to call them again. You realize, a number of you have been in leadership, the first run is one thing. Everyone quits, and you go, oh, we're going to do it again. Like, you've got so many more obstacles against you. If you quit and say, hey, we're going to rev up again, God's with us. You're going to go, have you been paying attention in the last 16 years? I can just picture Zerubbabel. You know, going, no, it's the same people. You know, it's like, no. He goes, here's what you're going to do. I want you to bring it forth with shouts of grace, grace. Not one day, day by day by day, you're going to speak grace, supernatural provision. That's what grace means. It means mercy, Zechariah 3, supernatural provision, Zechariah 4. All I don't mean all day, every day. You're going to look at your obstacles and you're going to say, grace, supernatural provision, supernatural turnaround. Not one time. This is how it's going to happen for the next 3 or 4 years. You're going to interact with me. You're going to keep your eyes on grace, and that is going to be your confession. Grace, supernatural mercy, and supernatural provision. I want you to say it over and over. Speak it over the project. Speak it over the people. Paragraph 2, the mountain. There's 4 main obstacles I've identified. There's probably 10. The Samaritans. Political and civil strife and opposition. They were shutting them down at every point for those 16 years. Israel's compromise. They had lethargy, fear. The people said, we were excited by the prophetic story. We're tired. We're burnout. That thing again. Economic crisis. They have a drought. God, why did you send a drought to Jerusalem? Make it rain. Come on, help them. The crops are going bad. The Lord says, they're not obeying me. I'm going to wake them up. Well, Lord, maybe a little bit of rain to help them wake up. Well, I'll get it there in a minute. I'm just thinking. Then the desolation, the heap of rubble throughout the city. I mean, that's just so foreboding. All these huge stones. If you read how Solomon's temple, the size of it and the type of stones were used, and the manpower it took to put them in place, now they're just laying everywhere. Like, no tools, no tool shop. You go down the store, get the big power tools, come by. None of that. They got to make them all. I mean, what a foreboding deal. Paragraph B, Daniel, some years earlier, he prophesied about 20 years earlier. He said, when the city's rebuilt, it will be with trouble. Now, this is Gabriel appearing to Daniel. He says, tell him I'm going to restore. Yay! But there'll be trouble every step of the way. What? I've never heard a sermon on I will restore, but in times of trouble. I always hear I will restore, says the Lord. Everybody shouts and screams. But there will be opposition every step of the way because there's a real devil. I have power over him, but I want to form your allegiance to me and your connection to me and the people in humility and gratitude. I'm going to use the devil to get you to press into me. The devil's not going to win. I'm going to let him hit you, but I've got more power and more resource. Top of page 8, the second oracle. The second oracle, it's in the same verses 6 to 10. It's the same message, but this time it's not just the project's going to win. This is a little more personal. It's the same message in essence. You're going to win. It's going to succeed. This one says, highlight Zerubbabel personally. And it says, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel that laid the foundation 16 years ago before everybody quit, his hands will finish it. He'll see the completion, I promise you. Then you will know, young Zechariah the prophet, that I, the Lord, came to you. You will see this temple completed. You will see the people mobilized. You will see the supernatural finances. You will see my purpose in its continuity, and it will lead eventually to the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't know how long it'd be, another 500 years, but it's all one continuity connection together. Paragraph D. This is one of the most important verses. I mean, this verse is so filled with important encouragement. Zechariah 4, verse 10, it's that other very famous verse, you know, not by power, not by might, verse 6. We know that one. Verse 10, who has despised the day of small things? And the answer is almost everybody. When we're doing the work of God and it's small, the money's small, the cooperation of the people is small, the power impact is small, the folks that appreciate it is small, everything is small and hard. He says, who despises this day of small beginnings? I do. It's been 16 years, they quit. I mean, we had the Daniel Jeremiah storyline, the prophet storyline. We had, I mean, the Iranian king, Persian king gave us money and freed us. I mean, Iran gave money to build the temple in Jerusalem. Really? How many of you know that's a miracle? When Iran funds the temple to worship the God of Israel, that's serious. They were all excited, but they're just the humdrum is set in place. For these 7 rejoice to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. For these 7, I skipped over it when I skipped a couple pages earlier. These seven is Zechariah 3:9, just a couple verses before. These are the seven eyes of the Lord. And I'll have a lot more on that in the updated notes. But the seven eyes of the Lord, he says, the prophet Zechariah says, Zerubbabel, the eyes of the Lord are on you, on you. But here's the most remarkable thing. He goes, the eyes, these seven eyes of the Lord, they rejoice to see the plumb line in your hand. Now, the plumb line is a tool, a construction tool. You know, it's when they're measuring the walls and making them straight, the plumb line. And it's in the day when things are small, in the early days of beginning. And so the angel, here's what God says. Men despise, even your own team despises what you've done. But I am rejoicing that you're, like you got the shovel, you're digging the ditch, you got the plumb line, you're making the wall straight. You're in the early days. And the Lord says, I'm excited over these early days. Look, you're obeying me with so little you can see in the natural with your eyes, but you're not giving up and you're not quitting. He goes, Zerubbabel, the fact that you're taking the plumb line back after 16 years of quitting, the fact you got the shovels out, you're digging the ditches again to get the foundation in place or to strengthen it, whatever. You're hauling the wood down from the hills, it says in Haggai chapter 1. Because remember, Haggai is the older prophet at the same time. He told him in Haggai 1, go up to the hills, cut the wood, get the heavy stones, and walk all the way down with big stones and timber and get ready to build the temple. I mean, this laborsome deal. And he says, when you do that, Haggai 1, I'll have it in the updated notes. The Lord says, I delight in that. A bunch of guys walking up a mountain with dull, archaic tools, working 50 hours on one tree, carrying the tree down the hill. And the Lord says, I delight in this. I love that you're doing this. Why? Because there's continuity with this temple. With the temple when my son goes to it, to the temple at the end of the age, to the temple in the millennium. There's one continuity in it, and it all matters what you do in the generation that I've put you in. And the Lord says, I rejoice. Now men despise, and God rejoices. And he tells Zerubbabel, if you can see this and not put down the little impact and the little resource, but look into my eyes, see what I see, and get your pleasure from me rejoicing over what you're doing, you'll sustain the job. You'll sustain the work. Roman numeral 10, then he said, now I'm going to tell you, Zechariah, the interpreting angel, what you've been asking me. I've been telling you how to encourage Zechariah and Joshua. But now let me tell you, those two trees, they are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They are those two guys. So the word I just gave you, I'm helping get those two trees in place. He says, in these two trees, these two olive trees, verse 12, I answered and said to him, what are the olive branches? How come they're dripping oil? How is this working? Because in the natural, here's the big point of this. In the natural, when they had the lampstand in the temple, in the holy place, the priests, they had to beat the oil, they had to go to the olive trees, get the oil, pick them, beat them down, get them ready, go in and fill the lamps. But this is no human process in this. The oil is coming on its own. This is a brand new thing. Zechariah, he's a priest. He's going, yeah, but nobody's making the oil. Nobody's carrying it in. The Lord says, I'm going to do a supernatural work. I'm going to put oil through these men's hearts. And I'm going to put, this oil is going to bring light and oil to others. And beloved, this is an end time prophetic decree. God's raising up sons of oil, men and women, who will go get the oil. They will be a wondrous sign. And the Lord is going to supernaturally move in their hearts and inspire them to inspire others. And they won't quit before the obstacles. And the Lord says, I'm going to do this work and you will see it's a wonderful thing in my sight. Amen and amen. Zechariah 3:4.